In the year 1958, there were two brothers, Dan and Frank Carney, who borrowed $600 from their mother to open a pizza restaurant in Wichita, Kansas. And according to my sources, neither of these brothers knew how to run a business, and surprisingly, neither of them knew how to make pizza. It was just 2 weeks before the restaurant opened that they found someone to teach them how to make pizza. They settled on the name Pizza Hut because their sign was only big enough for 8 letters. Well, that doesn't sound like a very promising beginning for a business. But as we all know, it worked out okay. After just 10 years, they had franchised out into 310 locations. By their 19th year, they sold Pizza Hut to the Pepsi company for $300 million. And the company continued to grow. Beyond that, there are now over 18,000 Pizza Huts, some of those not very far from here. We're probably all hungry and distracted by thoughts of pizza now, just thinking about it. You can travel around the world and find them probably not very far from wherever you are. They're all around the world. Now, that could be a pretty encouraging story for people who are thinking about starting a business when they seem to have very little to get them going. Sometimes it hasn't taken much to get something going that has been very successful. And that's not always the case, but it's happened. We're at a place in the Gospel of Mark when the true followers of Jesus needed some encouragement. Jesus is in a boat. We're here in chapter 4 of Mark. He's in a boat. He's teaching a very large crowd of people along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now that seems like that might be encouraging. Jesus is attracting large crowds of people. But several in that crowd that day are hostile to Jesus, even to the point they want to kill him. That segment of the crowd is growing. There are other uncertainties that are also growing. Even John the Baptist, who is Jesus' cousin, was wondering what was going on. He had some uncertainties. When he was in prison, he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else?" Now, there were a lot of people who had come to have some pretty high expectations of who Jesus might be. Now, even though we're still fairly close to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, I think we're somewhere here around 2 years into Jesus' public ministry. And people have had high expectations of a Messiah who was to come. A Messiah who would free them from the Romans, who would give them the lives that they wanted. But it's been a while now since Jesus started this public ministry. He's been doing some pretty amazing miracles through this time. Yet things just don't seem to be progressing. The Romans are still there. David's throne is still unoccupied. And now Jesus is even teaching in parables as a way of hiding the truth from some people, which would result in pushing more people away. And we know things are going to get worse. But these parables, these men teaching, would encourage those who really want to know, who really want to understand. Things are happening as they're supposed to. Things are going just as God knew they would. So if you really want to know, if you really want to understand, let's look at the last parable from Jesus on the boat. This is at least the last parable that Mark records. Some of the other gospel writers have more. These are the ones that Mark recorded. This last one is in Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 32. We'll also look at verses 33 and 34, just some kind of background information. The last time we were in Mark, we saw that Jesus was using some parables, some illustrations, to teach some things about the kingdom of God. And we saw back in chapter 1 that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. He told us the contents of that gospel that he preached. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so he's talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. And that's what people have been waiting for. At least they think. We want that. We want God's kingdom here. And we began to see last time in chapter 4, verses 26 to 29, that the coming of the kingdom of God wasn't what people would expect. I gave a kind of cheesy example of how we might expect the coming of God's kingdom to be. If we were to picture it or illustrate it, we may think of it as being kind of like a superhero movie. Jesus being a mighty military commander, lots of explosions, and a swift and powerful victory. But Jesus said, no, the coming of the kingdom of God is more like a man taking handfuls of seed out of a bag on his shoulder and throwing the seeds out on the dirt. Now, that would have been pretty unexpected for people to hear. The next one, even more so. So Jesus asks in verse 30 a couple of questions. Let's get people thinking. To bring their perceptions of the kingdom of God to the front of their minds. And then to show them how they're probably all thinking wrong about the coming of the kingdom of God. We might be too. Verse 30. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? Now Jesus may have paused here to give this large crowd some time to think. There may have even been some who called back with their response. If they did, it wasn't recorded, so we don't know for sure. But he wants people to think. What about you? What are your thoughts about God's kingdom? If we're talking about, just think about that phrase, the kingdom of God. And what all that entails. Hey, we're talking about the Messiah. What do we know about the Messiah? We know the Messiah is God in human flesh. We know that he is the creator and sustainer of all things. We know that he has come into his creation to, as scripture describes it in places, to conquer, to invade Satan's domain of darkness. He has come to rescue people from that domain of darkness. He has come to begin to carry out his plan that he determined before creation. And that is the coming of God's kingdom. Now, if you made up a story to illustrate what that would be like, what would it be? You're talking about the kingdom of God. That sounds big. It sounds powerful. If we didn't already know Jesus' answer, the immediate thought that would come to mind, if we're talking about God's kingdom, it's got to be something powerful, something amazing. Now you may think of, when we're talking about a kingdom, you could picture it as this huge castle descending down out of the sky. This immediately shows its dominance over the world. It would have to be amazing. Or maybe you can picture it like a mountain that just appears out of nowhere. It's now suddenly the tallest mountain on earth. There would probably have to be something in there about angel armies because there are enemies of God that have to be conquered. It's got to be big. It's got to be impressive. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We know from other places in the Gospels Jesus' disciples had some ideas about what the kingdom should be, the kingdom that Jesus came to begin. They had expectations of the part that they were going to have in that kingdom. Because they were his friends, they should have some pretty lofty, amazing, powerful positions. Their expectations were big, and they couldn't wait for Jesus to get that kingdom going. And we probably have some expectations about that kingdom, about how we think it should be. If we ever, you watch the news, you read things online, and you ever get frustrated when it looks like evil is winning? If we sometimes wonder and question, why doesn't God do something to stop the wickedness and the evil? Why does God allow suffering of the defenseless? Why does God allow wicked people to keep doing wicked things? And it looks like they're prospering as they do it. We may sometimes wonder, since the gospel is true, and it is really the only way to know God, and if the power of God for salvation is in the gospel message, as Paul says it is, why do so many people reject it? Why are we not seeing huge spiritual awakenings all over the place? When we think those kinds of thoughts, what we're wondering is, why isn't the kingdom of God more like we think it should be? If we were to give our parable of what we think the kingdom of God should be, it would probably be more obvious that God is winning. It would probably be more obvious that the wicked are failing. It would be more obvious that the lost are being saved, because it would be happening in big numbers all the time. If we're thinking about the kingdom of God, that's how it seems like it should be. But in verse 31, Jesus corrects our misperceptions. He says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil. I'll stop there. As a quick side note, before we get into this parable, there are many critics of God's word who will point to this verse just read, verse 31, as a reason that you should not trust the Bible. Their reason is that technically, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed there is. And therefore, Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. If Jesus really was God and the creator of all things, as we say he is, and we say he is because that's what the Bible says that he is, if he was, then he would know that there are smaller seeds on earth than a mustard seed. And what they fail to take into consideration, that Jesus wasn't writing a scientific journal comparing the sizes of all the seeds. Jesus was talking to a crowd of common Israelites, and of all of the seeds that a common Israelite would be familiar with, a mustard seed was the smallest. A lot of them had probably planted mustard seeds in their field or their garden. If they hadn't planted it, they've helped to harvest mustard seeds to use in their recipes. It was something that they used. It was common. It was familiar. Of all of their garden seeds that they were familiar with, this was the smallest. In fact, there was a common expression. If something was really small or insignificant, it was said to be smaller than a mustard seed, a common expression in their day. So there's no problem with what Jesus says. There's only a problem with those who think they know better than Jesus does. He was there. He knew what he was talking about. He knew who he was talking to. He was right. But what he says is really surprising. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. There's a picture up there. You maybe can't even see the seed that's between some of these fingers. It's very small. The kingdom of God, it's like a mustard seed. Contrary to all the grand expectations the people had about what the kingdom of God should be like, Jesus says, it's like a little seed. It's about the size of a grain of sand. Now, Jesus wanted his disciples to have right expectations. Now, there were times during those first years that was pretty much just Jesus and his 12 disciples. One of those was a fake. That was pretty much the extent of the kingdom of God on earth. It wasn't going to be long after Jesus gave this parable that all of the people of power in Israel and Rome would be against Jesus and kill him. If all of the disciples had their expectations of power, of glory, they might give up. They kind of did for a while. But they could or should remember what Jesus said about the kingdom. It's like a mustard seed, at least at the start. After Jesus rose from the dead, right, that seems like a great victory. Things should really be taken off there. But when Jesus went back to heaven, who is left to carry on the work of the kingdom? What were their resources? We have a very small group, relatively poor, unimpressive, insignificant fishermen, majority of them, a few other professions in there, but mostly fishermen. They didn't have anything. They didn't have computers. They didn't have internet. Didn't have radios. Didn't have ways of broadcasting out this message. They didn't have printing presses. They had their feet. They had their voice. They could write some letters. That's about it. When the apostles started to go out and take this message of the gospel to the world, there was opposition. Now, there were a few awakenings in some places, but by comparison, there was a lot more rejection. There were times when it was really hard trying to take this gospel message out. There were times when these apostles and their followers were arrested. They were beaten. And one by one, over time, they started to be killed. That could have been very discouraging. They might have wanted to give up. But they could remember, if they would remember, the mustard seed. Jesus was saying it would be like this. It starts out small. It may seem to be insignificant, but it wasn't always going to be that way. It should have been an encouragement to Jesus' disciples to know the promised future of the kingdom. They were at the start of something big. Something that was going to grow to be something amazing. Look at verse 32. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. One of the reasons that I enjoy growing sweet corn in our garden is because it's kind of fun to watch. Something that starts out so small gets so big. A few years ago, we grew some sweet corn that it got as tall as field corn. And it was fun to see it grow. It's amazing to think how something so big could come from that little seed. was even more the case with a mustard seed. It starts out smaller than seed corn. It gets bigger than a corn plant. There are different kinds, different varieties, but the kind that the Israelites would have been familiar with that Jesus was talking about, they can get up to 15 feet tall in one season from that little tiny seed. It had big branches, leaves. It was literally the biggest plant in their gardens. It got big. Now, if that garden was for one family, they may have only planted one mustard seed. It got that big and produced that much. The growth of that plant is impressive. What comes out of that one little, very unimpressive seed is something very impressive. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like that. From what appeared to be on that day, a solitary human being sitting on a boat, talking to some people standing on the shore. And then to that man dying on a cross, being buried in a tomb. In a way, it was kind of like the seed of the kingdom was planted when Jesus went in the tomb. And after his resurrection, it went on to those unimpressive apostles. The growth may have seemed small to them. Even though there were thousands who believed on the day of Pentecost, there were many more who rejected their message. But from those humble beginnings, well, here we are today. Almost 2,000 years later, now obviously we're a small congregation of believers, but there are small congregations of believers all over the world. There are millions of Christians around the world gathering today to worship our Lord. And then scattering to go into the world with the gospel. It is impressive to think about the gospel that started from that man on the boat, passing on to those 12 men, how it has spread all around the world. One thing people have said about those big mustard plants, once you plant it and it starts to grow, they're really hard to get rid of. That's true of the church. Many have tried to eradicate the world of the church, but the church remains. The church continues to grow because Jesus said he would build his church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, Matthew 16:18. But Jesus is saying in this parable, the kingdom of God will grow. The kingdom of God will prevail. It may not look like it at the beginning, but it's going to grow, it's going to spread, it's going to be a big deal. Now, there's some debate as to what is meant by the birds. The mustard seed, the kingdom of God, it grows big, and there's birds from all over the place that come build their nests in the shade of this, what becomes a tree. Well, some see that as just meaning there are people from all over the world who come to be a part of God's kingdom. There are people from all tribes, all tongues, who hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and come into the church. Become a part of God's kingdom. That's true. That might be what it's talking about. Others see these birds as being the same birds as in the first parable, who come along and eat up the seeds that are sown of God's word, working along with Satan, snatch God's word away. Maybe, could be that. Maybe it's just the average unbelievers in the world that are pictured as these birds. And to be honest, I'm not sure. I'm not sure which of those options it is, but there's truth that can be found in all of these. Consider that last one. What if it is talking about just the average unbelievers of the world? Who benefits by the existence of the church? Well, certainly believers do. those who are a part of the body of Christ benefit by their being the body of Christ, by their being the kingdom of God in the world. But even unbelievers, in a way, in some different ways, benefit from the influence of the church. The world can build their nests in our shade, so to speak. I just saw the other day Richard Dawkins, who is an evolutionary biologist in England, a very outspoken atheist who tries to cut down Christians and Christianity every opportunity he gets. He has decided that he is now, he considers himself to be a cultural Christian. He's not a Christian by any means, but he considers himself to be a cultural Christian. And the reason he came to that conclusion is that he's decided that he likes the influence that Christians have had in the past on England. And he regrets that that influence is now waning as the influence of Islam is growing in England. Now, if you observe, you see how things are going in the world, Islam does not make things better where it grows. Where Islam grows, people suffer. Secularism does not make things better where it grows. Evil prevails where secularism grows. But God's kingdom, where it grows, things get better. The world improves. We've seen, the Bible tells us, what happens when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. The world becomes a miserable place. But everyone benefits, at least temporarily, when Christianity grows. And Jesus said, as an encouragement to his followers through this parable, it will grow. Now, as we look at our small part that we may have in the kingdom of God, with what we perceive as a small sphere of influence, we may have seemingly insignificant gifts and abilities. I'm not saying they are insignificant, but they may seem that way to us. We look at how much evil there still is in the world. Sometimes it looks like evil is winning, but God's kingdom continues to grow. Our part in it might appear to be a mustard seed. It might look small, but God's kingdom grows. It moves forward. God's kingdom will accomplish exactly what God has intended for it to accomplish. It's growing. Now, this parable should be an encouragement to those who are followers of Jesus. This parable shows us that though at times it looks small, it looks insignificant, Jesus wins in the end. And even though it began like a tiny mustard seed, when all of the redeemed are gathered before the throne of God, like the scenes we see in Revelation chapter 5, there will be a massive crowd of millions or billions, I don't know what the number will be, but it will be huge, worshiping together, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. It's a mighty mustard plant we see there in Revelation chapter 5. It grows. So to those who care to know, to those who care to understand, this is a parable of encouragement. That though it may seem small and insignificant at times, God's kingdom will succeed. So press on. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. This section of parables, Mark 4, closes with this summary in verses 33 and 34. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Now remember, we saw back in verses 11 and 12, that these parables were not just fun stories that Jesus used to make his sermons more interesting. They weren't exactly just illustrations that were meant to explain his other teaching more clearly. These parables, when Jesus started teaching these parables, he was just teaching parables. He was just telling these stories to the people who were there that day on that shore. And these parables were his judgment against those who did not want him. Those who just wanted his miracles, just wanted him for what he could do for them. And this was his judgment against those who rejected him by attributing his words and his works to Satan. They were no longer given the opportunity to hear and trample on the good news that Jesus came to preach. To them, these were just stories. They had hardened their hearts against Jesus. And now his judgment against them was that their opportunity to hear the gospel from him has been removed. Now there's a warning for us in this. Do not harden your heart against God's word. We saw in some of Jesus' explanation of these parables to his disciples that he was telling them to be careful about how you listen. Pay attention to God's word. Respond to it in faith and action. And God's word is not just for our entertainment. It's not just so we can know some things. It must be responded to. And the right response is faith and action. So while you have the opportunity to hear the word, hear it. Pay attention to it. Respond to it. So let's be sure this morning we respond to the word that we've heard today in faith and action. Believe that God's kingdom succeeds. And so with confidence, we are to go out and plant the seeds of the gospel.